Well, good morning, friends. It's great to see you at church today. Let's pray and ask God for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to meet together under your word. We pray now that as we reflect on this great doctrine, that you would stir our hearts and help us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I stumbled across a TED Talk. TED's an organization that's devoted to expressing new ideas. And they do this in the form of short talks by experts in their fields. There's heaps of different talks on different topics. Now, watch the TED Talk given by a guy called Matthew O'Reilly. And for years, he was a paramedic. Often, he was the first responder to accidents and medical emergencies like Hurricane Sandy. And so for many times in his job, he was the very last person the dying would see. And over his years of experience, he observed a few patterns of those who were facing imminent death. And what he observed was quite profound. It was that there's this universal need of forgiveness just before death. He said that regardless of religious belief or cultural background, there's a need for forgiveness. Whether people call it sin or they simply say they have regrets, there's this universal guilt that's experienced. And in one case, he talks about an elderly person who was having a massive heart attack. And as he got to the scene, he told this elderly man that he would die. The man looked him in the eye and said, "I wish I spent more time with my children, with my grandchildren. I wish I wasn't so selfish with my time." And so faced with death, this man wanted forgiveness. He expressed deep regret. In fact, did you know that in the Manchester bombings earlier this year, the 22-year-old suicide bomber made a phone call to a relative and pleaded for forgiveness? Just before he was about to go on his suicide mission, he made that phone call to a relative, knowing what he was just about to do. Man, isn't that so strange? And isn't that so sad? To live moments before your death, before you leave this world, carrying burdens, having unfinished business. But do you know what? There's actually something worse than this. And that is not realizing that on the other side of death, they'll face their maker. They'll stand before the judgment throne of God. And wouldn't that be such a tragedy, carrying burdens just before you die and not realizing that the worst is yet to come on the other side of death? What do you reckon that's you? Have you got unfinished business with God? You know, I suspect that for some of us here, there's that anxiety, doubt, and fear. We're not certain we're right with God. We're not certain that God will welcome us into his family. Maybe it's the past burdens that weigh heavy on our hearts. Maybe it's things that we remain ashamed about. Maybe it's because things aren't just going well in life at the moment. And so we're not certain that we're okay with God. I mean, we hope we've done enough good things to outweigh the bad. We hope we've scored enough brownie points with God. But there's that underlying feeling of unease, of being on shaky ground, of just not knowing, of not being certain whether we're going to be okay. Well, friends, if that is you, then today's passage is so comforting. Because you know what? We can have certainty that we're right with the God of this universe. And it's all because of grace alone. Now, if there's one person who felt like he wasn't certain if he was right with God, if there was one person who was troubled in his conscience, just struggling with doubts and fears, feeling like he was always on shaky ground, it was Martin Luther, the German monk. And the reason why, it's because of the medieval understanding of grace. Now, it's important to recognize, to realize that during this time, Roman Catholics did believe that God saves people by grace. except that this grace was different to what we think it is. Now, sometimes when I'm working in the office next door and I need that zap of energy to get me through the day, I go down to the petrol station, a couple of doors down, and buy myself a Red Bull. I guzzle it down and it does the job. It gets me through the day. Now, this grace that Luther was taught in the medieval time was like a can of spiritual Red Bull. A spiritual Red Bull that helps me to be holy. So God in his kindness gives me this grace. I can't pull myself together and get holy on my own. But when God gives me grace, this spiritual Red Bull, well, I can now get that burst to be able to live a holy life. And so based on the forgiveness and cleansing I've already received with Christ and how I live, well, hopefully now I can get to heaven. And so the confidence I have in going to heaven is not just based on Jesus, but also the confidence I have in my own performance, helped, of course, by the spiritual Red Bull that God's given me. Now, you can see the problem with that, can't you? There's no basis of assurance. There's no basis of certainty. There's no way for you to know whether you're right with God. Because how much is good enough? Are my works enough to get me over the line? And am I actually good enough? Well, this is what Luther wrestled with. You see, Luther was the monk of all monks. If there was any monk that could earn brownie points with God, this was the man. If there was any person who could earn their ticket to heaven, this was the man. Luther tried everything he could to make himself right with God. He confessed a crazy amount of times that the people looking after him, they were called abbots, they got so sick of him because every time he had a bad thought or something, every time he forgot to say a word in the Hail Mary, he would go to them for confession. You see, Luther did everything he could. He starved himself, whipped himself, nearly froze himself to death. At one time, he went 3 days without water or food. But you know what he realized after doing all this? It was all pointless. Doing these things didn't work. He realized it wasn't doing the job. His sin was still there. He didn't feel at peace with God. He didn't have any certainty that he was right with God. And he realized he wasn't growing in love for God, but growing to hate him. He couldn't be thankful, cheerful. There wasn't any joy or rejoicing. No, he believed that God was an angry judge. This is what he said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, that is, he was the perfect monk, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And I was angry with God. And it's not until he understood Romans 1 verse 17 that he realized it was all about the grace of God. But it wasn't the Roman Catholic understanding of grace. Grace wasn't some sort of force or power, spiritual Red Bull. Grace wasn't God using our good deeds or helping us to be more holy. It wasn't about looking to God for help and then relying on myself. It was totally turning on to Christ and his work. He realized that it wasn't about trying to climb his way into heaven, but realized that God came down and rescued everyone in Jesus. He realized that he could be right with God, not because of him, but all because of Jesus and his righteousness. The fact that Jesus was perfect. And when Luther understood this, he felt like he was born again and had entered paradise through open gates. He was overwhelmed with floods of joy because now he had certainty that he was right with God. You see, his entire worldview had changed. Before, he was living by the principle, the law says, do this and it's never done. But now grace says, believe in this and everything is already done. This was grace alone. It was a free gift of God. It was God's undeserved favor in Jesus. God's undeserved favor in completely rescuing us by giving us Jesus. And so this was what Luther and the Reformers meant by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. God's free gift in Jesus' death and resurrection for us. Not by any of our works. It's purely God's work, not ours. But of course, was Luther right? Was his understanding of grace right, not the Roman Catholic one? Well, that's where we need to come to the Bible. Because as we saw last week, it's Scripture alone that has the final say. It's Scripture alone that is the final umpire. Not Luther, not the Roman Catholics. And what we see in Ephesians 2, our Bible reading today, is that Luther and the Reformers were right. Because grace isn't some spiritual Red Bull that God's given us. Grace is a free gift from God. Grace is, it's all about Jesus. You see, God has demonstrated his love for us. How? By sending us Jesus to die the death that we deserved and resurrect to bring new life to everyone who believes in him. You see it there in verse 4. What does it say? But because we were so lovely, but because we were so good, but because we serve in church. No, it's but because of his great love for us. God's love for us. God who's rich in mercy. You see, it's based on what God has done. It's all God, not us. It's out of God's love, not out of us. God made us alive with Christ. When did he do this? When we were good? When we were religious? When we were trying really hard? No. It's when we were dead in our transgressions, dead in our sin. You see, it's not that we were just a bit off. It's not that we just needed a touch-up, some healing or some assistance. No, our condition was way worse than that. And no self-help psychology or therapy could ever help us. No force or spiritual Red Bull would ever work because God says we were spiritually dead. Stone cold dead. Dead people can't help themselves. Dead people can't move, can't do anything, can't resurrect themselves. And that's what we were. Spiritually dead, spiritually bankrupt, unable to do anything to please God, to be made right with God. Now that sounds over the top, doesn't it? I mean, surely Paul the Apostle got this wrong. Maybe he was just having a really bad day in the office when he was writing this letter. We're not that bad, are we? We're good people. We haven't murdered anyone. We haven't committed any serious crimes. But you see, it's not just about breaking rules and laws. It's deeper than that. It's trying to find our worth in the things of this world. That's what the Bible calls idolatry. Whenever we make money, sex, power, jobs, whatever it is, the be all and end all, when we try to find our identity in these things instead of God, well, that's spiritual death. And that's why when we feel like life's going well, we become proud in our own achievements. We become self-righteous. And when life's going tough, then we feel like a failure. It's just too hard to cope. You see, if we're being honest with ourselves, we're as bad as it comes. Deep down, we know something is wrong with us. I mean, we know what we should do, but we just can't help ourselves, can we? So that we feel envious when we realize our friend got the promotion or the better mark instead of us. It's being selfish when we know we should be selfless. It's betraying the people we've promised to love and commit to. It's the anger, the hate that we don't just see when we flick on the news, but that we feel inside us. We're what theologians call totally depraved. And that is not that every person is as bad as they can be. It's not that people are utterly and completely depraved. It means that sin has affected every aspect of our being. The body, the soul, the mind, the will, every part of us has been affected. Every fiber of our being. You see, the picture of humanity that we get here, it's one of darkness. It was so bad that we didn't even know that we needed rescuing. You know, in the first step of recovery for alcoholics, it's admitting that you're powerless over alcohol, that your life has become unmanageable. You see, friends, the picture that Paul paints for us here is that we couldn't even get to step one. In fact, We didn't even know that we needed a step one. We were completely helpless in our sin. We were completely oblivious to the state of our darkness. And it's not until we see the blackness of our heart that we can see and appreciate and understand the magnitude of God's grace. Because you see, in the blackness of our heart, there was only one way out. Not 12 steps needed from our part, not any step from our part, but all God, all on God's part. And so God's the only one who could fix this problem. Not the government, not better education, not better psychology, not better parenting. We needed outside intervention, divine intervention. And that's what God did. The diamond dropped in the darkness of humanity when God rescued us in Jesus. You see, this was the only way. There was no other way for God to rescue humanity. Jesus lived the life we couldn't. Jesus died the death we deserve. Jesus reconciled us to God. There was no other way for us to have certainty that we're right with God. And that's what grace is. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. God rescues us freely. We didn't do anything to deserve it. It's not because we're lovable. It's not because we've tried really hard. That's why Paul says in verse 5, it is by grace you have been saved. Many years ago, there was a British conference on different religions. And so experts came from around the world and debated. And one thing they debated was this. Was there any belief that was unique to the Christian faith? And so they went through talking about all the different beliefs. Was it the incarnation? Well, other religions had different versions of God appearing in human form. Was it the resurrection? While other religions had accounts of people returning from death. And so the story goes that the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis came into the room and said, "What's the rumpus about?" And once he heard that his colleagues were talking about Christianity's unique contribution among world religions, Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." And after discussing, people at the conference agreed. They discovered that the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, goes against every instinct of humanity. They said that the Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. They said only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. You see, friends, they were right. Christianity is all about God's grace. This is the only way we can be certain that we're right with God, when it's not based on us earning approval. And Paul wants to make sure that we're crystal clear on this. So he says it again in verse 8. Verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, is the gift of God." It's like a present. You don't earn a present. "Not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, it's by grace through faith. But hang on a second, you might be thinking, well, it's my faith, isn't it? I have faith in Jesus. Isn't that itself a work? Is Paul contradicting himself here? Well, no, because faith is the instrument that God uses to save us. And faith itself is a gift from God. You see, there's no way we could have saved ourselves. Remember, we were spiritually dead. But God's the one who breathed life in us. And so the only way we could have faith in Jesus is because of God's sheer mercy. You see, salvation is all on God's part. There's nothing that we do. So that's why there's nothing for us to boast about. We can't earn God's favor with our money. We can't earn God's favor with our acts of charity. We can't earn God's favor by being the best Christian we can. We've got nothing to show for what God alone has done for us. It's grace alone. But this makes you think, if it's all by grace alone and nothing we can do, then what's the point of trying to live a good life? What's the point of trying to please God? You know, I remember trying to explain grace to my friend. And that's what he says. That sounds ridiculous, Paul. So I can just go on and do what I want and still be saved. We like sinning. God likes forgiving. I mean, doesn't this ultimately demotivate Christians from living holy lives? In fact, that's the argument that people used against Luther. And the answer he gave, the answer Paul gives, is a big no. We don't go on sinning. Why? Well, first, it's because we have a new status. We've got a new identity. We're no longer enemies with God, but friends. No longer strangers, but children. And we're already citizens of heaven. And so it doesn't make sense to go back to our old lives. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 6. Verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, we're already there in one sense. Citizens of heaven. We have a new status. Citizens of a new kingdom. And so it doesn't make sense to live the way we were living. No, we've been changed. God has changed us. God has saved us by his grace. And now we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. When I go for a run and I come back and I'm all sweaty and smelly, I take my clothes off and have a shower. But I don't go and put on the same clothes later on, do I? No, I put on new clothes. And that's the same thing as a Christian. If God has saved us in Jesus, it's out with the old and in with the new. The new life in Jesus. Our identity, our status has been changed by God. The old way of life, the old clothes, they don't belong in the new life of Jesus. But not only do we have a new status, the second reason is this. It was all a part of God's plan for us. You see, God has saved us for a purpose. And that purpose is to do good works that he already planned for us to do. To live a life that has been transformed by God's grace. You see it there in verse 10. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, it doesn't make sense to go back to our old ways. That's not God's plan, and we're already citizens of heaven. I like what Timothy Keller, a Christian minister, says. God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, and accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us as we are. God wants transformed lives, and it's only possible because we've been saved by grace alone. So can you see how important it is to be reflecting on grace alone in our series? From what we saw with Luther, he didn't have certainty that he was right with God. And that's because grace was like a spiritual can of Red Bull that helped him to live a holy life, but there was no certainty because it was a combination of Jesus and his good works. But once he realized that grace was an undeserved gift to sinners, then he had certainty because it didn't depend on him anymore, but on God alone. And so what does this mean for us today? How is grace alone relevant for us? Well, first, it means that grace alone isn't cheap grace. You see, if we really understand what grace is, if we've been gripped by grace, then our lives will be different because grace will follow naturally with good works. It's like in the story of Les Mis. I've shared this before. There's that great scene where the bishop gives shelter to Jean Valjean, a man who's been in prison and now on parole, only to have the guy steal from him in the middle of the night. And when Jean Valjean gets caught by the police the next day, the bishop doesn't dob him in, but shows mercy again. So Jean Valjean is left totally transformed and he lives a life of showing grace and mercy to others. You see, Martin Luther said that the relationship between grace and the good works that follow, they're so strong that it's impossible to separate. It's like trying to separate heat and light from fires. Because the freedom that God has won for us in Christ, the grace that God has given us, it's not a freedom to do what we want. It's a freedom to do what God wants. We're now what Luther said, a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, but at the same time a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. You see that? We don't do good works to earn God's favour, but we do them because that's who we are now. We're citizens of heaven. We use our freedom for good, to love and serve others. And so let me ask you, is that how you think of grace alone? It's freely given to you in Jesus for you to respond in thankfulness, to respond in a life worthy of honoring God. Not a license to go on sinning, not a free pass to do what you want. You see, it's something we need to be clear on, something to keep thinking about. That's the first point. Grace alone isn't cheap grace. We've got to realize the importance of living for God. But if there's a danger that we have towards cheap grace, I reckon the flip side's also true. There's a danger to not remember that grace alone means grace alone, and to live by it. And that's the second relevant thing. We've got to remember that no ounce of our good works contributes to our salvation. We've got to remember not to look to our own efforts, thinking that we're scoring brownie points with God, somehow earning God's favor. We've got to remember that as we serve on rosters, as we offer our time, our energy, helping people, as we pray, go to church and sing and do good things, that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that these things earn our way to God. You see, it's in our human nature, isn't it, to always be looking to our own efforts to contribute to salvation. And maybe it's because we live in a meritocracy. When I was in the bank, you didn't get rewarded for being a bludger. You get rewarded for your performance, for working hard, for getting results. It's the same thing at university. You don't get rewarded for not working hard. And sometimes the way the world operates, it's so infectious that it just seeps into the way we think as Christians. It seeps into our church. And so this is something we need to be so sure about. It's grace alone that saves us, not grace plus our efforts, not grace for the first 10 years or 20 years of our Christian life, then our works. It's like the hymn, Amazing Grace, we'll sing later. 'Tis grace have brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We don't get saved by grace, then stay in by works. This is so important to remember, so important to understand. I know in my own life, I fall into this trap of thinking that God owes me something. You know, I've given up on things. I've made sacrifices for him. Now it's God's turn to scratch my back. What do you reckon that's a trap that you fall into? That you have fallen into? Maybe you feel like God owes you for being so committed all these years. Maybe you feel that God owes you for serving in church. Maybe you feel that God owes you for being the best possible Christian you can be. Friends, we've got to remember this. God doesn't owe us anything. What we deserve was death and judgment. But God, in his mercy, in his kindness, gave us Jesus, a free gift out of his own love. We've got to remember this. It's grace alone. Because you know what can happen? What can happen is that we end up being like Pharisees. What can happen is that we turn grace into religion. And when that happens, well, we've got no certainty anymore. We've got no assurance of being right with God because we've turned grace into religion. We've got all the appearance of being devoted to God, committing to church, going to CU and focus and Bible studies, going to two services each week, serving, leading, doing devotions. But really, in our hearts, we're far from God. You know, it's just like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He did everything, not out of love for his father. He did it to gain his father's love. Friends, what a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that would be if we fell into that sort of mindset. What a tragedy for us not to be gripped by God's grace, to understand that it's all been done for us. That's the second thing. Grace alone means grace alone. And the third thing is this. We're saved by grace alone, and we stand in grace alone. Did you notice what Paul says in Romans 5 in our second Bible reading? We're saved by grace, and we stand in grace. We're in a state of grace now. Now, I've been married to my wife Zoe for nearly 9 years. And like every marriage, we've got our ups and downs. Sometimes you feel closer, sometimes you feel more distant. Sometimes there's laughter. Sometimes there's hurt and sadness. Sometimes I'm not the best husband I can be. But in every situation, my status doesn't change. I've always got the security of being married to Zoe. I'm just as married to Zoe when things are going well and when things aren't going well. That's the same with our relationship with God. Every morning when we wake up, we've got no idea if it's going to be a good day or a bad day. We've got no idea if we're going to feel good or bad. We've got no idea if we're going to feel close to God or not. We've got no idea if it's going to be one of those crazy days where everything just seems to be going wrong. Where we might miss our personal devotions. Where we might even get angry in the car, impatient with our kids, unkind to a stranger, rude to someone we love. But nothing changes the fact that we've been saved by grace and stand in grace. That we're not his enemy, but a friend. That we're not a stranger, but a son. There's not a day where we just wake up and suddenly discover that God's changed his mind on us. He's kicked us out, we've become his enemy, a stranger. And even if we have periods of and seasons in life where we just feel far from God, friends, nothing changes the fact that we stand in grace, that we've already been forgiven, that we have certainty that we're right with God. And so today, there might be things in our past that continue to haunt us. There might be things we're still ashamed about. There's hurt and baggage that seem to weigh us down. We might feel like we're just carrying burdens, unresolved issues, unsettled heart. But there's one thing we don't have to carry anymore, and that is the burden of not knowing whether we're right with God. Because we can now approach God's throne with confidence. We have certainty that we're right with God. Friends, there is so much joy in knowing that we're okay with the God of this universe. I mean, isn't that so comforting, so joyful to know, to feel, to experience? And why? Why can we have this joy and comfort? It's because we've been saved by grace and we stand in grace. Friends, I love the doctrine of grace alone. Thank God that the reformers rediscovered what the Bible always taught, because without it, we'd all be lost. There wouldn't be any certainty. But with it, even in the messiness of my own life, even when I'm not feeling great, even when I'm stressed, I'm a child of God by grace and grace alone. And I know that whatever happens, if I die today, 10 years or 20 years, whatever God gives me, I have 100% certainty that I'll be with God. And if you trust in Jesus alone, if you have accepted God's grace, then you can say the same thing, can't you? You have 100% certainty that you'll be with God, that you're already a part of God's family, citizens of heaven. You know, it just breaks my heart that when I meet with other Christians, they don't know this great truth. They're not certain about their salvation. And friends, that's selling ourselves short of what Jesus has already done for us on the cross. If we're relying on Jesus, we have absolute certainty that we're right with God. And if you're here today and you're not relying on Jesus' death and resurrection, if you're not standing in grace, then I want to warn you that you're on shaky ground. You've got unfinished business. And you don't want to carry that burden knowing that on the other side of death, the worst is yet to come. So embrace the grace that God offers you today in Jesus. And you'll stand in his grace forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for bringing him to save us, to rescue us. Father, thank you that we are saved by grace and grace alone. Thank you that we stand in grace and grace alone. We pray that you would stir our hearts and comfort us with this great truth. In Jesus' name, amen.